Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. We'll be looking at the feeding of the 5,000 this evening in Luke chapter 9 and also over in John because John gives a little more details. But we'll start out with Luke. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 17, so let's read those. Starting in verse 10, it says, "When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him and welcomed him. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place.' But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said, 'But we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all the people,' for there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each.' And they did so, and they had them all set down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full." Now, in talking about the feeding of the 5,000, there are 3 principal ways of understanding what happened here in those verses I just read. There are 3 interpretations, so to speak, of those verses. The first one is that the miracle took place in the hearts of the people and caused the selfish ones who had stuff there already to share their provisions, and that's how they provided for everybody. But there were some there that had food with them, and they were selfish, but when he announced that they need food, they shared theirs, and everybody had plenty to eat. The second one is that the meal was more like what we would call a communion service, and everybody just had a tiny little piece, so there was enough to go around. Look at verse 17. "And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over," and so on and so forth. They all ate and were satisfied. Is that what we do at communion? We come to eat to fill ourselves up, and we always ask, "Does anybody need another little cracker? You know, we have a few left over up here, in case somebody's still hungry." No, that's not what we do. That's not why we do communion. So these two views rely just on man's viewpoint, human viewpoint, thinking, "I can figure out how this worked without really a miracle." Well, the third view of this is that the incarnate Son of God performed a miracle. And that's the view I take, of course. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "And he," and that's talking about Jesus. If we look at verse 2, we can see that where it says, "In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. He can do miracles. I mean, it's obvious. Why do people do that? Why? I don't understand why people try to take the miracles and make them non-miracles, especially people in the what we call the clergy or the ministry. Why do they do that? And if they do it, why do they call themselves Christians? I wish they'd call themselves something else so we could differentiate in the people who really believe what the Bible says and the people who just say that, you know, the Bible is not an inspired book. It's just a book of good moral values. They should call themselves good moral value people, not Christians. Anyway, that's my rant for the evening. We'll go on and we'll look at this as a miracle performed by the creator of the universe. Remember that uniformity of cause and effect in an open system? He can rearrange the system because he made it. We can't. And he's going to prove that with this miracle, and he's going to use this miracle to show his disciples that they're insufficient and that he is sufficient. So we can extrapolate that to say that we are not sufficient, but he is. Nobody here is sufficient to deal with his sins, his or her sins. Not even me. Don't laugh too loud now. Only he is, and he'll show that in this miracle. This is the only miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels. So it's the only one that John has in common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all four of the Gospels, it's presented as the climax of the Lord's public ministry. Remember last week we said his ministry, his public ministry was going to be coming to a close pretty soon? And from now on, the focus becomes the coming death of Jesus. And that's what we'll be heading for now. Now, John's account gives us a couple of supplements to the other accounts. The one I just read in Luke, we can use for an example. First, he rebukes the crowd, and that's not mentioned here in Luke's story. The crowd had been very hospitable toward him. You can see that in Luke chapter 8 and verse 40, where it says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him." So they were anxious for him, and they had been very hospitable. In fact, they were ready to crown him as king, even against his will. That's how much they thought of him before the miracle. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 says in verse 14 and 15, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." So they were going to make him king without even his consent, but for different reasons. It wasn't for spiritual reasons, it was for political reasons, and we'll see that when we look at John's account in a bit. So this hospitable crowd is now going to be rebuked for their materialistic interests. And back in John 6, in verse 27, for example, it says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." In other words, don't work so hard getting material things. Work on spiritual things. That's not to say, well, okay, then I'll just go down and get on welfare and so I can eat free and I can have all my time to study. That's cool. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying to manage your priority list. Your priority list should have spiritual things at the top and then the material things. Now look at verse 33 back in John 6. It says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they, of course, misunderstood him. And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." So he's talking about spiritual things. They're talking about material things. Wow, food out of heaven. Okay, give me that. I'll take it. And he says, no, you don't understand at all. He's talking about spiritual things. So his popularity plummets then. At this point, he's going to become very unpopular. Look at John 6:58. It says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died." Remember, when they were with Moses, I should say, the manna came down to heaven. They ate it, and they still died eventually, no matter how much bread they had. And he says, "He who eats this bread," talking about himself, "lives forever." These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it or understand it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. But the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, in verse 66, it says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So his popularity is plummeting now. And that path is going to lead directly to the cross. His popularity is going to go downhill until he ends up at the cross. Humanly speaking, of course. Now let's get back to Luke for a second. And in Luke chapter 9, verse 10 and 11, we have the setting for what we're about to look at, the 5,000 fed. Here's the setting. When the apostles returned, and remember, the 12 are called the apostles five times, or six if you include 11:49 in Luke. That is in 6:13, in 9:10, that's here, calls them apostles, in 11:49, 17:5, 22:14, and 24:10. In all those verses, the 12 are called apostles. Now, what's an apostle? Remember what an apostle is? It's an official representative of Jesus Christ, an official representative. They weren't just learners. A disciple means a learner. They were disciples. Now they're apostles. They were learners, and Jesus chose them and said, "Now you guys are going to be my special representatives to the world." Their duty was to preach, to heal, and to cast out demons. So primarily their duty was to preach the gospel. And they were empowered to do this. Remember Luke 9:1 that we had last week? And it says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases." So they had the power and authority over demons. They could heal diseases. They were his official representatives. And they had been successful in their newly acquired powers. We found out last week in Luke 9:6 when it says, "Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." So they were very successful at first. They went out to the villages, they preached, and they healed, doing just what Jesus had told him. So they occupied such a representative position. They were so closely related and empowered by Jesus that to reject them was the same thing as rejecting Jesus himself, because they were his personal representatives. You can see that in Matthew 10:40. Look at Matthew 10:40. He's talking about them here, and he says in verse 40, "He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." So they are in a very, very important position. and Luke 10:16. Another example. It says, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So you see, the chain of command is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the apostles. So we have to be really careful when we're studying about the apostles that we don't, you know, presume to have the power they had, because they were the original representatives of Jesus Christ. In fact, they had the authority to write Scripture. So they had a very important place. I knew a guy up in Lincoln, and I was talking to him about his church. And I use these examples because I always use the ones that really get my blood boiling, as Ruth well knows. And my blood pressure's out of control again. So, Dan, maybe this is some of it. Anyway, I was talking to this guy, and he said, "Yeah, you know, our pastor, we can afford to pay him a salary, but we don't. We make him work like Paul did." Boy, he came really close to getting a black eye. Come on, Paul was not a pastor teacher. Paul was an apostle. And in fact, I would wager that Paul would have argued, "You shouldn't pay me, you should pay your pastor teacher." And in fact, he did that, remember? He said, "I didn't take a penny from you guys because I didn't want you to think I'm in it for the money. You use your money for the pastor teacher." We have to be careful we know who we're talking about. People like to quote verses out of context. So he withdrew then to Bethsaida, back to the text, and apparently he was going to get some rest there, but that never happened. In verse 11 of Luke 9, it says, "But the crowds were aware of this," and that is that he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida, "and followed him, and he welcomed them. He began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." So he preached and then he healed. They came because of the healing, not the teaching. We'll see that in a minute. And also, Jesus put the need of the crowd above his needs. He needed rest. He'd been exhausted from what he'd been doing. He went up to rest and the crowds came. He went out to preach to them and he healed them too. Now in 12:15, we have a dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. First, the disciples make a suggestion in verse 12. It says, "Now the day was ending and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place.'" So they came up with a practical solution to the problem, right? Well, let's send everybody away. They'll go find lodgings for the night, get some chow, and come back in the morning. Well, the disciples weren't thinking at all in terms of a miracle here. They were thinking strictly in terms of something completely normal. Let's send them away. They'll find some food, and then they can come back tomorrow. Now, the Lord is going to use that. He's going to use their suggestion to teach them something, a spiritual truth. So he's going to use the mundane of eating to teach them a spiritual truth. And he gives them an order. Look in verse 13, it says, "But he said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" And that order is designed to teach them that they're insufficient. They can't. They can't give them something to eat. You know, we're the 12 apostles. There's 5,000 hungry people out here. What are we going to do? Jesus said, "Go out and feed them." The miracle now is going to be designed to teach them that he is sufficient. 5,000 hungry people, the 12 apostles, they don't have a clue. Jesus, it's nothing to him. So he's going to teach them how insufficient man is and how totally sufficient he is. Well, let's look at the account in John, because it gives us a little more detail about why Jesus said to these guys, you go out and feed them. And there will be two in particular he talks to. Look at John chapter 6 again. We were there a moment ago. In John chapter 6, the account of the 5,000 goes from 6:1 to 15. And the setting here, or the way John records the setting, is in verses 1 to 4. Let's read those. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So that's the background. So the reason for the crowd, and remember I said when we were in Luke that the crowd was just there for the mundane things. They weren't there for the spiritual things. This is why I said that, because in verse 2 of John 6 it says, a large crowd follow him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. So they wanted to get healed. He was providing for people's physical needs, so they followed him. There are three imperfect tense verbs here indicating the action, how the action played out. Remember, imperfect tense is a tense that was ongoing in the past. Present tense is ongoing now, and imperfect is ongoing in the past. We might translate it this way. The multitude kept following Jesus because they continually saw the signs that he habitually did. You get the continuous nature there if we read it that way. But that's the reason for the crowd. It was strictly mundane. Now, just a historical note, you see in verse 1 of chapter 6 that they went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then in parentheses, or Tiberias. Actually, the reason the name of the sea is given twice, Galilee and Tiberias, is because actually it was called that by different people. It was named after a town on its shores, and that town was founded in 20 AD and renamed after the emperor, Tiberius. The sea was named after the town, which was named after the emperor, who was Tiberius at the time. But it was probably called Galilee by the locals and probably by the Christian church, because they didn't go in too much for, emperors and that sort of thing. So we have two names for it because it was called two things by two different sets of people. That's not an unusual thing. Now, in verses 3 and 4, it says, then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Usually when Jesus went on the mountain, it was to pray. In the Passover, it says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. This is not the final Passover in which Jesus was crucified. This was before that. We're not there yet. Now the test. And this shows why Jesus asked the disciples to feed the crowd. He had a very specific reason. He wanted to teach them something. The test goes from verse 5 to 9 in John chapter 6, and it'll test two of the disciples or apostles. First, Philip. And Philip goes from 5 to 7. In verse 5, it says, therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So Jesus knew that Philip had not grasped the teaching of chapter 5. That teaching was that Jesus was equal in nature to God the Father. Look at John 14:9. Philip kind of has a hard time getting things through his head. He's kind of like me. In verse 9 it says, Jesus said to him, I have been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And he had told them time and time again, he was the Father. The Father sent him. He was the Father. He was on an equal basis with the Father. And Philip says, okay, well, show us the Father then. Well, what does Hebrews say? You want to learn about the Father? Study the Son. Not the Son, but the Son of the Father. So apparently the continual performance of all these miracles had still not convinced him. So why did Jesus ask Philip then to go find the food? Well, there's two reasons that you can give for this. One's human viewpoint and one's divine viewpoint. The human viewpoint reason is that he lived in the town. He was a resident of that town, Bethsaida. Look at, back at John 1:44. It says, now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. So he lived there, and human viewpoint would say, well, Jesus asked him because he would know where to go in Bethsaida to get some food. The divine reason was that Jesus wanted to test him. Back in chapter 6 and verse 6, it says, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So divine viewpoint says he was going to test Philip. Now, Philip was apparently able to dig up 200 denarii. And what's his focus here? He says that 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. So he focuses on the impossibility. There's no solution to the problem. He just says, it's impossible. Got 200 denarii, 5,000 hungry people or more. It says 5,000 men. I suppose there were women and children too. And it just wasn't enough money. So the test was this. Jesus wanted to determine whether Philip would believe that Jesus was capable of meeting a need without human assistance. Now we go to Andrew in 8 and 9. And in verse 8 he says, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people? So at least Andrew comes forward with an option. But there's not much hope in his option, is there? There's a little kid over here who's got some fish and loaves, but not nearly enough to feed the people. He may have went on a mission to find some food. He may have been looking around, and that's what he came up with. Nothing but a little boy's supply. He didn't know what to do. What should we do? We got this tiny little bit of food. And in fact, the word lad, it's in verse 9, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves. The word lad is a double diminutive, like a little boy or little kid or little tyke even would be a translation of this word. Just a little guy. The boy had some barley loaves. That indicates he was probably poor because barley was the cheapest of the grains that you could make loaves out of. So Andrew comes forward with an option, not much hope in that option. And then in 10 through 13, we have the miracle recorded in John, and we'll see it again back in Luke. Verse 10 says, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as many as they wanted. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. First thing Jesus did was to give thanks. Now that brings God the Father into the miracle. So it's not just a Jesus miracle, it's a Jesus in conjunction with God the Father. And he did that not for his own sake, but for those who were watching. He wanted them to know there's a connection there. And he did the same thing when he raised Lazarus, remember? Look at John 11. In John 11, verse 41, it says, "So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, out here.'" And I'm paraphrasing the Greek because that's how it goes in Greek. "Lazarus, out here, front and center." And of course, Lazarus came out. In John chapter 6, verse 11, we have the divine view of ecology. And that's something that's hot right now as a topic, ecology. And in the United States, have you ever noticed we tend to polarize? We tend to either say, "Well, all those tree huggers, let's throw them in the ocean and get rid of them." Or else, "Well, you know, if you want to even step on a cockroach, you ought to be hung for murder." And people polarize like that. They get on totally opposite sides of the view. Well, God's view on ecology is not that way at all. It's very balanced, believe it or not. First, he talks about bountiful provision and using that bountiful provision. In verse 11, it says, "Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted." So he says, use the provision that I've given you as much as you want. And yet, on the other hand, he comes back in verse 12, and he says, when they were filled, everybody had his full, okay? He said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So don't be wasteful. And that's God's view of ecology. Use the provision that he's given you. But don't be wasteful. Just use it as it's given. We have people that won't let a person farm his farm because there's kangaroo rats on it. They took that guy to jail in California because he tried to plant a field and that field had kangaroo rats. I'd say, hey, squish them. But that's just me. People get so totally involved in this stuff and they lose sight of common sense. Yes, well, try to be as conservative as you can, you know. Try not to foul your own nest. That's stupid to foul your own nest. But on the other hand, God has given bountifully, and he invites us to use what he's given us. So bountiful provision balanced with careful preservation. Now the results in verse 14 and 15 are, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." Now why did he withdraw when they wanted to make him king? They made a correct interpretation of this miracle. In verse 14, it says, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they say, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" What do they mean by that? They identified Jesus as the prophet that was told of in Deuteronomy 18:15. Look back there in Deuteronomy. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And this is who wrote Deuteronomy, Moses. He's talking about himself. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. And that is a prophecy of Messiah. And the people who saw the feeding of the 5,000 interpreted that correctly. Jesus is a Moses-like prophet. He's the fulfillment of that prophecy. But even though they interpreted that correctly, they applied it incorrectly. That's verse 15 where it's, they tried to make him king. Now why did they want to try and make him king? Hey, he's the prophet Moses spoke about. So he's going to do, since he is a Moses-like prophet, he's going to do what Moses did. What did Moses do? He freed his people from Egypt, right? And they were looking for a Moses-like prophet that was going to free them from Roman oppression. So they were looking at it from a political standpoint. You know, this Jesus, hey, he's the prophet that we heard about in Deuteronomy. He's going to free us from the Roman system. Well, that was not Jesus' plan in his first advent. So they failed to see the spiritual nature of his mission, both in the food and in what he was to do. They figured he was, well, the food's great. And they said, he's the prophet that we heard about in Deuteronomy. So he's going to free us from Rome. That's why Jesus left, because he was not going to free them from Rome at this time. Now back to Luke chapter 9, and we'll look at the miracle from the standpoint of Luke chapter 9, but it's the same that we've been reading about, and that's in Luke 9, 16 and 17. 9:16 says, then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, broke them, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied. And the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. So that's the feeding of the 5,000. There's more to it than just Jesus giving these people something to eat because they were hungry. There's a lot of lessons to be learned in that particular miracle, and that's why probably all of the gospel writers included it. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for recording this miracle for us, and we pray that we can learn what you want us to learn from it, and that is that we are totally inadequate. We can't provide for our own salvation. We can't even provide for our own food, as a matter of fact. We only live by your grace because you take that grain of corn and make it into food for us. And you are totally adequate to provide for everything. And as we go out through our lives, we forget this fact all the time, and we always try to think that we're adequate, and we fail to look at you for the adequacy that we need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.